friends. This is the 9th anniversary of our first television show. We're back again with our angel who will clean our blackboards, and this year the angel even opens and closes the door. And we trust that though this is the 9th year that the sheen will not wear off. You know what Benjamin Franklin once said, that, and we trust it's not true of television, that fish and visitors both smell after 3 days. Just before the show, we were testing the loudspeaker. And there came to my mind a story about Senator O'Gorman years ago here in New York. He had deep stentorian tones that could be heard in the uttermost bounds of the old Madison Square Garden. And he was talking on a political subject. And this particular night, 3 members of the political opposition came in and they sat in the front row where they could hear, said the senator, very well. And finally the senator began warming up, filling the garden with his voice. And one of these inebriates, for one of them, all 3 rather, were in a state of amiable incandescence. One of them leaned back and said, louder. And the second, louder. The third, louder. And O'Gorman, the skilled orator, not to be disconcerted, immediately began talking about the last judgment. And he said, and on the last day, the Lord will send forth his angels, spreading death, fire, disease, and destruction upon the earth. They will descend into the valley of Jehoshaphat, separate the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad. And as he mounts the golden throne of judgment to pronounce eternal sentences of condemnation and righteousness, some drunken fools from Albany will stand up and say, louder, louder, louder. This subject is the psychoanalytic couch. Couches are very important in our modern mental world, but I'm going to tell you the story of 2 couches. The first couch. The first couch became rather important thanks to Sigmund Freud, who did so much to popularize the method of psychoanalysis. Freud used to sit at the head of a couch, rather hidden from his patient, in order that his personality would not be too much emphasized, and then he would query the patient on the couch. Now, this first couch of which we are to speak was characterized by these 3 factors. First of all, the patient was on the couch. And the psychoanalyst at the head of it. Secondly, the patient was passive. That is to say, he was to deliver his own thoughts in relationship to questions that were asked. The patient, as it were, took his medicine lying down. The thoughts were, to a great extent, inspired by the questions of the psychoanalyst. I heard of a woman who called up a friend of hers and said, my husband is going to divorce me. And she said, well, so what? What do you think about it? Well, she said, I don't know what to think. I haven't consulted my psychoanalyst. But she got well enough, so she was able to sit up on the side of the couch. Now, the patient was passive. And then thirdly, on this couch, there is no guilt, no sin. One never does anything wrong. One may have a complex, but one has never committed a sin. And the reason is this. According to this theory that uses the couch, man has, first of all, what is called a superego. That superego is made up of all of the ideals of his society, convention, religion, morals, taboos, social pressures, and the like. Down beneath his consciousness, this is consciousness, is his subconsciousness, in which is called the id, I-D. The id is a Latin word, it means that. That's all, just that. In this id, or cellar, or subconsciousness, there is a basic drive, which is called the pleasure principle. Now picture, therefore, some stairs going up, as it were, to the superego. The pleasure principle, particularly sex, strives to assert itself. So it comes up the stairs. But up at the top of the stairs, the superego, convention, society, morals, and taboos, has stationed a little sensor. That's a sensor. And this sensor will repress this drive. Sometimes this drive can be repressed so much that there develops what is called a guilt complex. One therefore becomes abnormal as a result of that repression. Now that's one couch, and what takes place on it. Now another couch. And here we go back 20 centuries. In order to understand this particular couch, remember that in those days, people did not sit at table as we do with chairs, nor did they sit cross-legged flat on the floor at a low table, as do some Orientals. Rather, they reclined on couches. And the dining room in those days, the Romans used that kind of a dining room, the Persians and the Egyptians, and the Jews, after the captivity, used it too. Now, the dining room was called a triclinia. It was called a triclinia because the table, as it were, had three sides. And from one side of the table and from each side, there were couches. The head of the person would be here, and the feet here. Now, this might be the host here. Then others would have their couches. They would lean on their left side, leaving their right hand free to eat from table. Sometimes when I am tired at table, I often wish they would revive the idea of couches. Sandals would be taken off, and the result was that the feet were bare on the couch. Food was served from this end of the table. Here was very often the street. And this door sometimes was open. There would be only a curtain there. It was not uncommon for people to walk into strangers' dining rooms. Some would peep behind the curtain. For example, the Pharisees did that once because it was said that when they saw our blessed Lord eating with Pharisees, or rather with publicans, the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does he do this?" So they had evidently drawn aside the curtain. Then people would wander into the dining room and they would sit along the wall and listen to the conversation. The host this particular time, on his couch, was a Pharisee. That is to say, he was a rigorist. Very strict, more than puritanical, and he had invited our blessed Lord to dinner. Very likely, our blessed Lord might have been at his right. Now, he invited him to dinner because he was fond of lionizing strangers, because also he wanted to find out if he was just an ordinary teacher. He neglected to show certain common courtesies, however. But the Lord let that pass for the moment. And there came now, from behind the curtain, an intruder. what Simon saw brought a blush to his cheek. He would not have minded it if anyone else had been there. But the master, what would he think of it? The intruder was a woman. Her name is not mentioned. Her profession is. She was a sinner. A woman of the streets. She did not just happen to wander in. Nor was she there because she had heard village gossip about the divine master being there. She knew it. And she came deliberately. She had probably heard the words that he had said the day before. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavily burdened, and find rest for your souls. Her hair was down. It was long. She did not attempt to brush it away from her eyes. It acted as a screen against the gaze of the Pharisee. And she came to a couch. And this time, the analyst is on the couch. Our blessed Lord. The woman comes and stands at his feet. She is not passive. She is active. And she lets fall upon those sandaled harbingers of peace, like the first warm drops of a summer rain, a few tears. And then ashamed at what she has done, she tries to wipe them away with her hair. St. Paul said the glory of a woman is her long hair. Any woman who would wander off the streets today couldn't do that. But the fountain of tears would not be stopped. There was guilt in her soul. She had a sense of sin. And then she kisses his feet. She smothers them with kisses. God in the form of man can take these manifestations of affection without in any way being hurt by their barbed fire. And then there's not only sin, there's not only a deep sense of it and sorrow expressed before this person who is not just a teacher. That's all Simon wanted to find out, if he was a teacher. She knew him better. He was a savior. And so she takes now a vessel, an alabaster vessel of perfume. Women used to carry alabaster vessels about their necks. We know one woman at that time who spent 1/10 of her dowry on perfume. Another woman had $1,500 worth of perfume in her alabaster vase about her neck. You think smell number 5 is expensive? I tell you, this woman who came in was carrying something much more precious. And she did not pour it out drop by drop, as if to signify by the slowness of her giving, the generosity of her gift. She broke the vessel, gave everything. Her love knows no limits. What sweet music was struck from that lyre of the alabaster vase? And now, the man on the couch, Simon. Passive all the time, he turns analyst. And he begins to analyze the creator and master of the world. Think of it. Oh, those who were always judging, even the divine. Simon only thinks. He does not speak. He merely thought within himself. If he were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman it is that touches him. That she is a sinner. How did he know? His thoughts in anticipation of judgment and said to him, Simon, I have a word for thy hearing. Tell it, Master. Superficial indifference. Master, that's all he is. And our blessed Lord then said to him, a certain man had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, pieces of silver, and the other owed him 50 pieces of silver. Having not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of the two, Simon, think you loved him the more? Simon said, I suppose the one who had the greater debt discharged. Thou hast answered rightly, Simon. And if many sins are forgiven her, she is also loved much. Our Lord was saying to Simon, Simon, you are judging yourself by that woman when you ought to be judging yourself by me. You're like people who want to hear of scandals and evil deeds of others in order that your own life may not seem so black and foul. Yes, she's the greater sinner. 10 times greater. She's the 500 pieces of silver, you're only the 50. But neither of you have the wherewith to pay. You're both debtors. I am the one who pays the debt. There is such a thing in the world as guilt. And I will pay it. Then the Lord went on to say how much more she loved. It was said that Simon neglected the ordinary courtesies of life. In those days when anyone came into a house, the feet were washed because they wore sandals and their feet were dirty. He did not wash our Lord's feet, but the woman bathed him with her tears. Instead of shaking hands, in those days they greeted one another with a kiss. Simon did not kiss our Lord. The woman kissed his feet, not being worthy to kiss his head. Simon gave no oil for his head, which was given to all guests after they came in from the burning sun. She gave not oil, but ointment. You see, the little courtesies of life are noticed. So often are they wanting when one has no sense of guilt or sin. And that's the story of the couches. Why is it today that so many flock to this first couch? have their sins explained away. Certainly, some of them indeed may have an abnormal manifestation of guilt, just as Lady Macbeth had an abnormal manifestation of guilt when she was always washing her hands. But beneath it was a normal source and cause of that guilt, namely the murder of the king. Not abnormal people, but normal people who go to this type of couch have guilt, and they should not have it explained away. I believe, too, that's one of the reasons why people today become communists. Every man's conscience is his own hangman. And in order to escape the sense of guilt that they have, they flock to communism, which denies all personal guilt. The only kind of guilt there is for communism is the guilt of someone else. There's not even wanting a certain type of social reformer who will become interested in the reformation of society in order to take his conscience off his own guilt. And this woman came to a couch not to have her sins explained away, to have her sins forgiven. Sin is not just the breaking of a law. Whoever has remorse of conscience in breaking a speed law. Guilt is the breaking of a relationship, the hurting of someone that we love. Someone. And that was the sorrow that she had. The pelican, it is said, wounds itself in order to nourish the young. And here was the divine pelican, who would wound himself in the sense that he would give himself up for the sins of the world in order that the young, this woman, and all others who admitted their guilt would be nourished and fed. Guilt is not the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world is the denial of guilt. It's that that keeps people abnormal. But those who have this deep sense of sin can go to this other type of couch, as did this woman. And they will hear from the Savior of the world in the language of Francis Thompson, "Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me."
Bishop Sheen will return in just a moment.
We told the story tonight of the woman who made up for all of her guilt by taking the wages of her sin and pouring them out on the feet of our blessed Lord. And our Lord said sometimes people owe 50 pieces of silver for their guilt, the equivalent of it, and others 500. Maybe there's someone in the audience that feels they might owe just one piece of silver. In case you do, you might send me that dime, and I will give it to the poor of the world. And if you're a greater sinner, thanks for the 1,000. Bye now, and God love you.